Okay, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the joys that we have because of our salvation, and we're thankful for the provisions of grace, and one of those provisions involves an involvement with your Spirit. May the time we spend be of value, and then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're on page 17, and we've been talking about this issue of convince or convict in this segment. So, does everybody have the notes we need? I just added 21-22. We're hot. Okay. So, oh, we are live. And I had to smile. We had a little discussion about cool last night. I still don't know what he meant by cool.
I have no idea either.
We're not that much older than he is.
No, I didn't think we were. It made me feel like I was about 40 years older than him or something. I was like, what?
One of the guys was using cool in a way I couldn't figure out.
Possibly too.
Yeah, you gotta see how out of touch I am.
You might have to turn that off and
talk about. No, I can't turn it off, so we'll just skip it. We have some very interesting times sometimes. Mm-hmm. We had a 15 to 20 minute class on Reformed theology last night, in addition to, or as part of, on it, and. Yeah, wasn't part of the plan. I think they need to forget that we can push this into another quarter. All right. So I know that there are 2 hours that missed the plan so far this quarter. But part of the two, like 1:45 about where by design. And when people start asking questions, we can play with it and work it, and that's what's happened. And we got new people, and how do you bring them up to speed after a year? You know, we had a full year of material leading into this. It was set up, and so now we're headed that direction. So when we talk about convict or convince, and this pivots off of the material in John 16:8, you know, the concept that the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world, and we're going to be dealing with the bottom of this page, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. This word occurs in 2 Timothy 3:16, which relates to what? Okay, the scripture. And that's the inspiration verse. 2 Timothy 3:16, just so you can see it. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for a doctrine, to be believed but not practiced, and for reproof, that's our word here, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So this is one of the functions of scripture. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, we have another occurrence of it. And this is the noun. We already have gone, and I put the list in here for the others. But in Hebrews 11:1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So in your King James Version, the word is translated evidence. And it's that proof or that... what I want to say, I don't want to use the other terms. Proof is a good word here. Evidence sounds like to me another word than this one. Dr. Schaefer defined this word as conviction or reproof as the convincing of the mind of the reality of certain facts or evidence to support those facts. And the Holy Spirit's ministry relates to that. Now, I put a list of material here. We've touched it in other classes, but you have them here that relates to the shape of this, the persons that are in the world system. World here deals with people in it. world can be used of people in it. It can be used of the system. It can be used of surface planet Earth. It can even be used, cosmos can be used of the universe. And so in this case, we're using world in, well, really the sense of John 3:16. You know, so God so loved the world of human beings. And so we have these issues, and this these are some of the results of depravity. And I'm not going to go through them other than to read down through them. And that is, the Holy Spirit must intervene in the minds of a person because they're incapable of thinking the right thoughts on their own. Everything's out of shape. The minds of the persons are blackened or darkened. And what that means, there is a veil that's over their minds that makes it impossible to relate to the light. The light is a manifestation of the life of God. And so you can see that in Ephesians 4:18. The will of persons of the world is perverted. It's bent. It's like an arrow is bent. If an arrow is bent, it is generally worthless, because it can't go straight. And so it just inevitably is going the wrong way, and no matter how good you are, you still cannot calculate it, because the only way it'll go the same way twice is if you're capable of holding the tension of the bowstring exactly equal every time and notch the arrow in the same way every time. If you pull it a little too far or you don't pull it far enough, it will still curve, but it'll never go the same place the one before it did. So that power that's in the spring, as it were, of the bow, and that's the way your will is. It's bent. You will do the will of your father, the devil, and that's normal. It's bent. It's perverted. And Ephesians 2:2 talks about that as well. And the minds of people are blinded to the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us Satan is the instrument that does that. And this leaves us in a position where we need some divine intervention. The minds of persons of the world, but number four, are useless in relationship to spiritual things. And let's go back to Ephesians 4. Like I said, I'm not going to go through all of these, but I will go through this one. Ephesians chapter 4. And verses 17 and 18. Now, 18 refers to the darkness, but let's look at 4:17. It says, therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not, I'm reading it well, as other Gentiles, walking in the vanity of their mind. And the word vanity is metaios, which means uselessness. It's uselessness of their mind. And so that's why I have that word in here, but that's the idea. Vanity, there's vanity, vanity, and vanity. And you have emptiness of the mind, you have uselessness of the mind, and you also have an incapability of hitting a target, which is in use here, but it's lest you have believed in vain in 1 Corinthians 15. And so in the vanity of your mind, having been darkened, and I wanted this with it because it deals with having your dianoia, your processes of thinking. I always used to call it think through. Dr. Schaefer liked to call it workings of the mind. Having been alienated from the life of God through the ignorance of the one being in them on account of their hardness of heart. And I just went ahead. And the hardness is the word that's translated blind. Porosin is our word. And so the minds are useless in relationship to spiritual. It's an interesting thing. Now, the natures or hearts of persons of the world are corrupted. They are in a state of dead, a state of decay. And so you have that picture, and we won't go to these passages. We know the gospel is the inherent power of God to salvation, And what do they do with the gospel? They turn their backs on the gospel. They can use more passages of scripture. You know, I know some books on evangelism don't give 1 Corinthians 15. And they're teaching people to do it. When I was in Bible college, I don't know how many passages we had to learn in a class in personal evangelism. And I don't remember having to learn 1 Corinthians 15. Anything in that.
Mm-hmm. Is that supposed to be Jeremiah 17:9, until nature's are corrupted? John 17:9 doesn't say that. I think
it should. Yeah, I think you're right.
Yeah, it's Jeremiah.
Let me look so we don't. What did I do with my Bible? I didn't bring my Bible.
I have
them all over the
place. I was going to say, if you're in your own house and you don't have a Bible, you got a problem now.
My problem is I usually have them right up here. And I clear my table a little bit for evening school. That's where they all go. It goes to the floor. Okay. 17:9. How in the world did I do that? Because I usually have this double checked. There's a way out of it. There it is. Yeah. 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all. The word above is from all. It has the idea of above. And desperately wicked. Who can know it? And this word desperately wicked is, what do you want to call it? Incurably sick. Incurably sick. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So that's Jeremiah. If I do it, I'll get it corrected, and I won't have to worry about it. I was thinking John 17, yeah. I was... Okay. I may have that marked somewhere else. Okay. The gospel is the inherent power of God to salvation. Without the gospel, there's no power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the inherent power, it's dunamis, of God to salvation. So you have to have the gospel for that to work. And then the Holy Spirit must take the gospel with somebody in this condition we have before and give the faith to that person to believe Christ through it. And I've given you the three passages that deal with the gift of faith. And they're very important. Ephesians 2:8-9. You know, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The other two, we've been there often, but let's just go and pursue it, and that's Philippians 1:29. And so you have the word doron, which is from didymi, which is a word to give in Ephesians 2. Over in Philippians 1:29, we have another word contributes to our understanding of how extensive this is. It says, for unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe, you see, given to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. The word given there is not your normal word for give. It's the word for grace. And so it's graciously given. It's something provided by grace. And so when we understand that word is, the form is from charis or charizomai, and it's in first aorist active indicative passive. A passive is, sounds like somewhere we might be somewhere. We're going to have be going through a number of these passages. But it's, he says not only to believe, but it's given to suffer. So you were given to believe. Now, what is believe? If we want to translate it differently, we could say to have faith. Faith is belief. It's just English does that to us, and they are the same Greek form. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5 uses didymi. This is a different word, but and that's freely give, graciously give, and freely give. And it says, who then is Paul? Who is Paulus? but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord has given or gave to every man. And that's this word didymi. It's the word that, from which gift is found in Ephesians 2:8, and this is the verb. So you have two concepts to give. One, just simple grace, and the other is simple giving. And so the Holy Spirit is the active agent that brings this to pass. You have involvement of other persons. It says the Lord in 5. It's obvious in 5. That is not a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. Rather, it's a direct reference to Jesus Christ. And so you have this gift by which we are saved. And it's really interesting how people don't want to pay attention to those. And unfortunately, in English, we have the belief and the faith distinction that is made by some in their minds. And they can't say belief is the same root as faith. And the concept of faith is comes from that area. So these are the three key passages. It's rather interesting if you were to look on down to page 20, and you'll see something of a chart with a guy with a big nose, or else he's got a funny mouth. You see the gospel is given, the Holy Spirit convicts, that's where we've been, and the Holy Spirit gives the gift of faith to believe. And there are people that just want to fight the gift of faith because they think they have something to contribute. If they have these problems listed under G that we just looked at, and that is only a partial list, it's going to be impossible for anybody to believe. If God did not intervene, no man would be saved. Zero. Not one. I don't care who. You can pick your favorites. Enoch, Elijah, Hezekiah, these guys. None of them would be saved. And I'm picking people, individuals that are considered to be very righteous men. Enoch walked with God. He passes over death. Elijah's a prophet. He's caught up in a whirlwind and waves at the chariot as he flies by. Hezekiah, what happens? God messes with the planet Earth and its access. And changes the speed of the year for this guy to show to him that he's going to survive his illness and live a longer period of time. And you can go down the list. John the Baptist, good Old Testament saint. It's really important for us to get that picture. And so you're given the gift of faith, and a person uses the gift of faith, and the Holy Spirit provides salvation. And so the idea of using, when it says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you going to believe with? If you don't have any faith, it's going to get you there. We're all using faith tonight. And in a way. And be careful not to use this illustration. I don't think I saw anybody sit down and test these chairs when we sat down in them. You just plopped right down in them. Why? You looked at the chair, and there was evidence that it was going to hold you, and that didn't mean it was. My smile is Christian Ray last week sat down in the chair, and we kept hearing funny noises from where he was, and the back fell. It was an office type chair, and the back came off, and it was getting rather almost hilarious, and then it was the peg that held it up wasn't anchored, and he went down, and there was a crash, and it was pretty interesting. I don't know when people heard that tape, if we thought we were going to have a fight or something, cage wrestling during evening school in that matter. But you had a kind of faith. He had faith in something last week, and it held him for a while, but then it didn't. Next thing you know, they've got the chair upside down, and they're working on it, and then they realize the threads are stripped, You know, no faith. You can't have any faith in something like, if you'd have seen that before, you wouldn't have said that down there. But you have a kind of faith. It's not like the faith you get from Jesus concerning Christ and his work. And, I know I was taught that. Now, John 16:8 is where we're kind of targeting tonight. There are three directions of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And in 16:8, you see, and let's go there because we're going to be there. In 16:8, it says, I think I have 8 in here. And let's read verse 7 so we know who this is. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it's necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And so he says, it's absolutely necessary. Now, let me show you something here in this verse before we get to verse 8, because we're talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, if I go not away, the Comforter will absolutely not ever, no, never, it's a double negative, possibly at any point, and there's another subjunctive, possibly at any point an heiress come to you or facing you. The Holy Spirit would not have been sent, Christ wouldn't have sent, had he not gone home. And when that one comes, or when he has come, that one comes, that's better translation. That the word comes is the same word that we just looked at with you. No, never, he will not come. When I'm going home, he comes, he will convince, reprove, is the AV, convict the world. We've been looking at the world as it is. Concerning sin, number one. Concerning righteousness, number two. And concerning judgment, number three. There is a preposition, the same preposition, in front of each one. It is isolating those three ministries of this Holy Spirit when he comes. And he's relating this to the world. This is not just the world of saved mankind. And that's, there's this problem with John 3:16 with some of these people we've been bouncing and batting around recently who believe the world is the world of saved mankind, or elect mankind, let's put it their way. And so the world does not include any of the lost. And I've been badly influenced this last Sunday with that, but I won't call him names, that individual that was preaching double predestination. God chooses some to be damned. He didn't use that word. And he chooses some to be saved. And that's what, and there's a lot of strings with that, and that's typical. The world here is the world of people in general, like the world in John 3:16. And he's going to convince of sin. It's rather interesting when he convicts of sin, it's this one sin. He doesn't say sins. And his convicting ministry in this count deals with an ultimate sin that is beyond the Christ died for our sins sin. But it's summarized in that part of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. And what he's saying, because they do not believe in me. They're not believing in me. So this is the sin of not believing in me. And the word in is into. It's that faith by which you're placed into something, and that is into the body of Christ. Faith is directed into him. He's the object of faith. And so you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is believing into me. And he said, they believe not into me. Their faith does not work. So there is one sin of which the Holy Spirit convicts someone, and when he does it, what happens? That person gets saved. When they're convinced that they didn't believe in Christ and they needed to do that through the gospel, he convinces them, and that's part of his convicting work or convincing work. And so that one sin is a sin of not believing in Christ and not believing that he took care by his work of everything else. Then he goes on concerning righteousness. I guess I ought to see what I'm doing in my notes. The single sin. I went ahead and left some Greek in here that I probably didn't need to. Because they are not believing me. That's a present active. I already pointed that out. And I'm on page 18 and I'm just going sliding down to B. Because in B it says it's impossible before Christ became the Savior. That is, he had to do his cross work first. Then he goes and sends the Holy Spirit. What did they believe about him? He had to accomplish his work, and that's why I put John 15 in here. And so that makes it possible as he becomes Savior. And it's only possible after cross work and resurrection and ascension. Now, John 3:17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he believes not on the name of the only begotten Son of God." And John writes this passage and looks beyond just the Nicodemus material before this, and he's saying this is how it will work. And when he said you must be born from above, or born again, or let's translate born again. And so the concept here is Christ did a work, and you must believe in him. And then we could go over to, we see the single sin we just looked at in John 16:9, and it says Christ died for our sins in 1 Corinthians 15:3. And so his convicting work involves taking the work of Christ and causing a person to have faith in Christ through that work. If you just had the facts of the gospel in a little package, and it was all packaged there, if you don't believe through those facts in Jesus Christ, you do not have the proper object of faith. And so you have to, through those facts, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why that track we keep in the track rack at church says, what do you need to believe about Jesus Christ to be saved? It's because it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what? See? And it becomes very clear. And if you do not believe, if you believe in vain, and that word vain is you have these facts of the gospel, and Christ is the object of those, and the Holy Spirit gives you capability to believe, then you have the right object. But you might miss the object. You say, well, he died for my sins. It's interesting. When you talk to a cult, it's interesting what they will tell you. They'll say, if you say, well, you need to believe that Christ died for your sins, he was buried and rose again. Well, I heard it this week. And that is, oh yeah, we believe that. And I said, yeah, you just don't believe in the Christ of the Bible. And they looked at me and I said, you don't. Because your Christ is not equal with God the Father, and he's not a co-sharer of the divine essence. He is not the God of the Bible. He's a lesser God. He's a created being. And so that's not the God of the Bible. And so the thing of believing in vain is missing the object. It's the Greek word ike. And ike is, in fact, if I don't remember which monograph it's in, but it's in one of those monographs where what is it? Lest you believed in vain was the title of that. One of my monographs where It talks of, it uses the three words for vain that are in 1 Corinthians 15. And awesome passage to preach vain or teach vain or relate to vain. You have the three main words there. You have IK and Kenos and Matthias, the one we looked at a minute ago. The conviction, convicting work of the Spirit is relates to the one sin. Then the next one in 6:10 says, and of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Concerning righteousness, why? He is capable of going to the Father because of who he is. And it says, and you see me no more. And in this section, it's theroto, which is a word that has the idea you can focus your attention on and gaze upon him in that. Don is working on a masterpiece on sight. I didn't say S-I-T-E. On seeing. He's having fun with this.
It is. It's a lot of fun. It is.
I can put him on the spot. See, he did this to me last night. What is this word for sight? I'm laughing at him.
I was trying to get him to do it. I wanted him to say it.
Yeah, he was trying to...
I wasn't trying to upstage him. I was trying to give him a chance to, you know, to wax brilliant as he always does. And he threw it back at me, and he wanted me to wax stupid, which I can do any time I need to. You know? But I actually didn't.
No. You can't say we're not friends. If we weren't, we wouldn't get along so well.
We wouldn't harass each other if we weren't. No, but where that one, the word where really, my verse of scripture that I love so much is 1 John 3:2. And when I was reading it, it struck me like a ton of bricks. It's the word for see, but it's the word that means you see with understanding or recognition. And so it says, when we see him, we'll be like him. But we'll understand, we'll have recognition, we don't know. And that's just amazing to think about that. That's what got me started on it, so.
Yeah. I don't know how I'm trying to figure out how I can get you in to show you something with that. My old 1860 synonym book.
Ooh.
It was, you know, here's this book that was done right in the era of the Civil War. And it had some awesome stuff in it. I stole it off one of those Yankee soldiers.
Is it still in print? Can you get it? Or is it
no, it's been long out of print. For a price, I would lend you my photocopy to copy, but... I don't even hardly touch that one because it's so old. And it's the binding's falling apart and everything. And but it does talk about some of these synonyms we've been talking about. Okay, conviction concerning righteousness, and you see me no more. Why? He says, you'll no longer behold me, you'll no longer gaze upon me. He is in the process of going unto his Father and away from earth where man cannot gaze upon him. You can imagine the disciples when they heard this. How many times did these disciples gaze upon Jesus with their jaws slacked, their mouths open, their pupils dilated because they have seen something that is absolutely beyond their comprehension? Can you see, you can see this gazing upon him. And they've seen a miracle. They've seen a dead person brought to life. They've seen people who were lame from birth, given ability to walk. And the guy is able to get up and walk to the temple even. They've seen the blind made to see. And they were really totally blind people. And they saw all of these things. And how long would it take for that to get old? I don't know whether, this just plain didn't happen. And then when he ascends to heaven and goes up, and they know, you know, before he left, you know, when he had the circle of them, he went down and shook hands with all 12 of them. Then the angels came and sent him up. No, he didn't shake hands with them all, but you know, what I'm saying is they knew that was a human form and went up. And when he went up into the presence of the Father, don't you dare forget, he's the first human being in a human body that enters the heavenly throne. The very first one. Enoch didn't. Elijah didn't. Those who died before his ascension, none of them did. The thief on the cross didn't go to heaven, which is not paradise. He went rather to the heart of the earth. And so his human nature went up. You can imagine the spectacular effect of that in relationship to all of creation, as far as intelligent, rational beings. To have him made a little lower than the angels, and in a human form, knowing how fragile we really are, and here he ascends from earth, he goes to places that only angels could go, because as soon as he gets out of the earth's atmosphere into the second heaven, angels probably, I'm sure, were smart enough to know if you had a human being that went beyond that, they'd either blow up or just suffocate because of the vacuum and what it can do. And so he goes through, and what a testimony. Here is a human body that you can shake hands with. And it is, he ascends through all of the starry spaces, however many light years it is, and goes beyond the universe. It says he passed through the heavens in Hebrews. He went through all of them. And so he went through, and then he went back after proving to angels who he really was, that he was still the creator of the universe, though he inhabited a human body. He was still everywhere at the same time. He still had all of his authority. No human being could cross the no trespassing line at the edge of the universe. He went beyond. He went where only God could be and could go. And so that demonstrated to all spirit beings, cherubim, seraphim, all the ranks of angels, that he was still who he had been eternally. It hadn't cost him his deity in any sense. And so then he does, and that takes that human body after he's gone beyond the edge and takes it to the third heaven, wherever it is. You know, it's the third heaven at the edge of the second heaven. You know, that's very likely. It just doesn't say. We want heos there, the word the edge of. And if we have heos, it means, you know, it's at the edge of. But he was able to go into the heavenly throne room. And you can imagine the very thoughts of it. This is Bilbo Baggins walking in to some awesome throne here, you know. And see, that's what happens when you listen to the Lord of the Rings all week. When I'm in Frodo, I'm not in Bilbo in this. But this idea of just this little hobbit going into places he shouldn't go. You know, I mean, but this... That's even worse than hobbits, when you see a human being going into the third heaven. And so right now, his human nature in a physical body, that is a body that will last eternally, is in the third heaven. And it's that body that we will receive when we see him as in 1 John 3:2. And that will be the way that is. And so you realize when he's going to show righteousness. No human being ever really had righteousness enough to enter the heavenly throne room by God's criteria. And so here he demonstrates his righteousness. And he demonstrates that it was necessary to be as righteous as God to enter in to the third heaven. Isn't that kind of nice when you realize positional righteousness? And possessed righteousness and how that is ours. We're in him. If we weren't in him, we wouldn't have it. And he's the one that proved it. He demonstrates his righteousness was enough to stay in the Father's presence because he's seated at the right hand. And so he's in the Father's presence. Did I say presence or presence? anyway. But that's, I mean, we can see that. It demonstrates that his righteousness in his human nature is equivalent to his righteousness in his deity, and that his person returned to his previous position facing the Father. And I go facing. The word to my Father is pros. Means facing my Father, being right there in that intimate, close relationship at the right hand of the Father. This part of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit creates a recognition on the part of one being convicted that he needs this righteousness. When he convinces us of righteousness, we should know that we need a righteousness as good as his to gain heaven. I really, really, really believe people who are truly saved, at the moment they're saved, understand that none of their righteousness is capable. Only Christ's righteousness. And this is the kind of righteousness that permits admission. It's the kind of righteousness that's acceptable to God the Father. We can go beyond that. It's to God the Holy Spirit and Christ himself. We need that, and we need to want the same quality of righteousness. And that's why positional truth is important, or in Christ truth is important. And we can drive that. And it's his resurrection that proves that. Anyway, but his resurrection is provides this for us. Now, it's interesting when you look at a couple of things. I've got Acts 17:31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. And you see this concept of judgment on the basis of righteousness. Romans 4:25 is one of the most interesting little verses tagged onto that great imputation chapter. And it says, he was delivered for our offenses. The word offenses is trespasses. Peripatoma. Mm-hmm. Now you ask me, and then I say, oh, I better make sure my memory is running right. Yep, I was sure it was. It actually said, the peripatoma of us. And was raised again for our justification. When he was raised, remember what justification is? For our being declared righteous.
Justification.
And so, you see, it's the normal word is to be declared righteous. It's righteousness. And so he was raised so that we could share in his righteousness. See the link? I mean, he enters heaven because of his righteousness, and he was raised so we could share in that righteousness. And that verse is important to us as we relate to it. I'm going to take my 9 minutes. Okay.
Dave, you take that is the causal and the dia, the causal?
Yeah, I think it's a causal dia.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Yeah. Okay, let's continue in 16:8. It says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Concerning judgment, it's that hairy word again. The prince of this world is in a state of having been judged. So when it says judge, it's state. It's perfect tense. He's in this state of being judged. In other words, he bears with him his judgment. That is to say, Satan is a loser. He's already been judged, and it doesn't say katakrino here, he says Croesus. And what I'm saying is, katakrino says he's been judged, and the penalty has already been meted out, and he's in jail. But krino says the judgment is there, the verdict of guilty is there, and it will be, and we know when he's cast into the lake of fire, at the end of the trib period, of the millennial kingdom, related to the events of the Great White Throne. But he's already been judged. I mean, you know, it's time. You have no appeals. You've proven yourself, and you'll be thrown directly in. And so he's a loser. I mean, his lesser beings have no case or no chance on their own merit. If Satan, as a superior spirit being over human beings, is judged, we have no choice or chance because we're incapable. And this brings two results of conviction. This relationship, the sin of not believing in Christ, brings judgment. Righteousness is impossible when facing judgment without divine intervention, and the facts of the gospel are basic to the receiving of God's salvation. And so you see, this work of the Holy Spirit of convincing, convicting, is not a little work, it's a huge work. And it means minds have to be affected in areas that are not normally a part of a human's thinking. There are little pieces of it, but not the whole thing. Who wants to think about Jesus Christ? You go out among unsaved people, and the only time you see Christ's name is when he's taken in vain. And that's their attitude. Their language betrays a lack of concern or interest in Jesus Christ. I mean, a Christian, and I won't say a carnal Christian can't do it, but it's very difficult for a Christian that understands where he stands and her stands in relationship to the gospel, will not intentionally take Christ's name in vain unless he's got a real bad habit of it. I mean, it's just the thought of it. When you know you were saved and you commit him to something that he hasn't committed himself to, maybe the next step, of righteousness, you better start sweating your righteousness in the matter. No. But you see, he ascended and went to the right hand of the Father. And that potential, he's paved the way for us in this thing of judgment because Satan is judged. Now you notice I didn't go after all the Satan stuff here. We do a class in Satanology, and so we'll save that for that. Okay, now what we're going to do is stop here, and we'll pick up at the bottom of page 19 on letter I, and we're going to talk about this gift of faith. I want to make sure that we have an equilibrium in this matter of the gift of faith so we understand what is involved with it. I'll use the illustration again, but when I was back in Maine, there was a pastor who came to a part of the sessions that I had. He wanted to meet me. He's from Connecticut. And he came, and I knew he had a problem with the gift of faith. He happened to walk in, and I went through two of the three passages that we looked at earlier, and we'll be back to those. And that's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and Philippians 1, 29, 1 Corinthians 3, 5. And I went through the latter two, because I said, I know there can be interpretive issues. I don't believe there are. But I said, I won't even bother with them. I want to go to two passages that say that God gives a gift of faith. And I went through those. And I didn't get too heavy grammatically, but I went through them. And I think that just flew right over this guy's head. And I think as a result of that, he decided that the reason he probably came to see me and to relate to me was that he decided he wasn't going to ask me to speak in some conferences. And because he thought that was all Reformed theology. Paul was not Reformed. It's just this knowledge of it. In fact, it was funny. I hadn't heard that it was Reformed until, because I read a lot of their stuff, and I didn't really realize that they could attribute that until after that time.
How did they do it? If you read the gift of faith,
Well, they fitted in their unconditional election thing, and they tie it to that, and that's. It's just an interesting problem with them. And my thought was, and I, it is that Paul was not and I am not, and the Bible is not, but it teaches the gift of faith. It also teaches the condition of man, and that's why we went there. You know, so, okay, so that's where we will land. Next time we'll talk about it, and you'll see that carries us down to our dorky guy, because that's a part of it. I have a terrible time finding decent graphics on this matter. I wish I had a CD full of good human characters without them carrying a briefcase or something like that. Are you volunteering to be